Well, good morning to you. Happy that you're here today and that we're able to be gathered here in the name of Jesus to give Him our worship and our praise together. I want to begin with a word of prayer, so let's pray together and ask God's blessing on our time spent together. Our Father, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for holding us together by your Spirit. Thank you for being so forgiving toward us. Thank you for your steadfast love, for your mercy and your kindness. Show us how to be like your Son, to give each other grace and forgiveness. Show us how to put others before ourselves, how to love our neighbors as ourselves. Show us how, Father, to have hearts that burn with great desire and longing for you, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray, Father, that today, as we open your word, that you would be our teacher, and that our hearts and our minds would be receptive to your truth. And help us, Father, to leave here today with great conviction and to feel inspired to want to live for you in more devoted ways. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are living in some interesting times, as you well know. But I suppose that's always been the case. As I look across this crowd, I see people that lived through the Great Depression. Many of us have known the struggles of what some have called the Great Recession. And in some ways, even now, we're living in a time that some have termed the Great Disillusionment. In our culture in America today, we, many of us, are feeling a great sense of despondency and discouragement and being disheartened with what we see happening around us, and how that in culture we can't seem to get along, we can't seem to find common ground, we see fellow citizen killing fellow citizen in our nation, either literally or figuratively. And even in the church, many times it's not much better. Oftentimes we're at one another's throats, letting our sinful nature get the best of us. Many times we're not as loving as we ought to be, as Christ called us to be. And so for that reason, many times we feel a sense of disillusionment. And you say, well, what does that really mean? The word disillusionment means a feeling of disappointment resulting from the discovery that something is not as good as you believed it to be. In many ways, the great American experiment has not proved to be as good as we believed it to be, and there's a sense of discouragement and disillusionment in our nation. As people in the church that look to the example of the first century model and have great longings to want to restore the first century model, but also the first century function of the way we see those believers living toward each other. And we come into churches and we see a less than stellar example of that, we feel disillusioned, feeling like, well, it's just not as good as I believed that it would be. I was reading an article this week that said that the German people have invented a word that is an ideal description of the American disillusionment that we're currently experiencing. Now, I don't speak German, but I'll make a stab at it. The word is Weltschmerz. And the word literally means a feeling of melancholy or world weariness. A sense of feeling weary with the state of the world. I dare say, you know what that feels like. And so I think in times like these, we probably desperately all together need something in common. What we need is something to give us a sense of hope, something to give us inspiration, something to make us feel like that there is a brighter future awaiting us, that there is something great to long for and to look toward, that there's something better on the horizon. We all need to feel like there are still some good things happening in our world. Amen? I mean, if you watch the news, you would think that there's nothing good happening in the world anymore. Because after all, they have to have ratings and sensationalism sells, and so therefore they report on all the bad stuff happening in our communities and in our nation and around the globe. And you would think there's nothing good happening anymore in the world. We need some good news, don't we? We need to hear that there are some good things happening, and we need to hear as Christians that there are still Christ followers in the world, that we're not alone. I want you to know this morning, no matter what the world tells you, you're not alone. And that's good news. The text we're going to be looking at this morning is primarily in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. But before we get to those verses, we need to look back in the previous chapter. And so we're going to look back in just a moment. If we go to the next slide. Let me just give you the context of what's happening in 1 Kings 18. In 1 Kings 18, the prophet of God by the name of Elijah has gone to Mount Carmel, and he's gone to this mountain with a tremendous task, and that is, he is going to take on, by the power of God, 850 prophets of the Baal. You've probably heard him called Baal. Baal or Baal was this false god that had tremendous influence along with the Asherah in the area in which Elijah lived. And many of the people of Israel had been swept into this idolatrous worship. And so Elijah single-handedly climbs up the mountain of Mount Carmel, and he goes there to prove that the God of heaven of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true God. And by God's power, God rains down fire from heaven, consuming the altar that he has constructed in a powerful demonstration that he is the true God, and that the God that these false prophets peddle, Baal and Asherah, are false. Not only does God demonstrate his power on the mountain that day, but then by the power of God, Elisha has all of those 850 prophets slaughtered on the mountain. And the people of Israel see who the true God is. You want to talk about a time of what seems to be the spark of a tremendous revival among God's people. You see, they had been experiencing a tremendous famine because God had prevented rain from occurring in the land as a punishment for the people's idolatry. But that day, as fire rained down from heaven, something else came down from heaven, what they had longed for, and that is rain clouds. 1 Kings 18:45 beginning. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose and a heavy rain started falling. And Ahab, that is the king of the people at that time, rode off to Jezreel. But the power of the Lord came upon Elisha, and tucking in his cloak and his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now here's the power of what those last two verses of chapter 18 are telling us. Do you know what Elisha is thinking? He is thinking God has now demonstrated his power on the mountain. The false prophets have been killed. God is about to start a major movement. We're about to see a huge revival where God is going to turn back the hearts of the people of this nation back to him. It has been a tremendous victory for God's people. And Elisha is so excited that empowered by God, he miraculously runs ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel, which is the capital, or is the functioning city where the palace is, where King Ahab's palace is, because Elisha wants to be there at the palace, because it is there that God is going to topple it, and there's going to be revival, and there's great victory, and so he is ready to see the power of God being demonstrated, starting with the palace after the victory on the mountain. And that's where we pick up in chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel, that vicious queen, everything Elisha had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elisha to say this: "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Now get this. And on hearing that, Elisha was afraid and he ran for his life. We see a dramatic turn in the heart of Elisha. Great fear comes upon him. And he goes and flees into the wilderness. And when he comes to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came to a broom tree and he sat down under it and he prayed to God. Now keep in mind, Elisha throughout the Bible is presented to you and me as being like the prototypical prophet. He is like the premier prophet. And I want you to see what the prophet of God does. He sits down under a tree and prays a most shocking prayer. He asks God to take his life. Why? Because he's feeling disillusionment. It doesn't seem like what I believed was going to happen is going to happen. And I'm feeling discouraged. And look at what he says. "I have had enough, Lord." Anybody in this room ever prayed that prayer? "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep. Now as we skip on to verse number 8, we see that he travels from that place further, 40 days and 40 nights journey. He reaches Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. This is the same mountain where Moses had received the Ten Commandments so long ago. He goes to that same mountain. A lot of speculation as to why he would go there. But he travels to that same mountain and he goes into a cave there. He spends the night there and the word of the Lord comes to him in that cave and says, "What are you doing here, Elisha?" And in this chapter, God doesn't just ask him that here. He asks him that again, the same question twice. "What are you doing here, Elisha?" As we keep reading, he replies and says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've put the prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." Now he doesn't just say that here. God doesn't just say it here. He says it again later in the chapter. The exact same thing again. God asks Elisha, "What are you doing here?" And Elisha gives the exact same response verbatim. And in the second instance, when Elisha says to God again, "I am the only one that's left." Then the Lord says to him, "Go out on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is about to pass by." The Lord's presence passes by Elisha. And notice, this is after the first time. The Lord passes by, and how does he present himself? There's a great and powerful wind that comes and tears the rocks of the mountains to pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Next, there's a great earthquake. But the Lord is not in the earthquake. And then as Elijah looks upon the mountain, after the earthquake comes a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire either. And then as Elisha is at the mouth of the cave, after the fire he hears a gentle whisper. And when Elisha heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. He went out and he stood there at the mouth of the cave. And the voice said to him, here's the second time, "What are you doing here, Elisha?" Elisha repeats to him, "They've killed all the prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one that's left." And that's when God says this: "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed toward him. Now that's our text. At the end of chapter 18, Elisha felt like there would have been a great victory in Israel. He felt like that God was going to bring revival, that there was something powerful that was going to happen, that the end of the war with the Baal and the Asherah was coming to an end, that God was going to bring great powerful displays of his might in the nation. But when Jezebel swears to have him killed the next day, Elisha feels like he feels disillusioned. He's fearful for his life and he runs. You know, there are times whenever great things, we think great things are about to happen in the name of the Lord. That the Lord is about to bring some powerful revival. There's going to be something great and exciting that happens. And then right at that moment, it just seems like the carpet is pulled right out from underneath your feet. And that's what happened to Elisha. And he feels great disillusionment. He feels like he's alone. So after this great victory on Mount Carmel, we see him fleeing to the cave. And in the cave, he experiences a sense of depression, isolation, and loneliness. He prays to the Lord that he might die, and he says, "I've had enough, Lord." And more than once, Elisha states that he thinks he's the only faithful prophet of the Lord left. He says it in chapter 19, verse 10, chapter 19, verse 14, and he had said it earlier back on Mount Carmel in chapter 18 and verse number 22. Now, here's the point of that. Sometimes when we're feeling a sense of things are not as good as we believe that they would be, when we're feeling disillusioned, we're feeling discouraged, we tend to project that upon all of the reality around us. And so what ends up happening is we think there's nobody out there that's doing anything of any real consequence. Because our vision, like Elijah, our vision is focused on the Jezebels, that we don't even notice the good things that are happening around us. But upon Elisha's lonely complaint, God tells him, "Stand on the mountain and watch for the presence of the Lord." And as he gazes upon the mountain, we see this power, these powerful displays. Can you imagine a wind so powerful that the rocks are split in two and rocks are flying everywhere on the mountain? And this pyrotechnic display of might. But the Lord was not in the wind. Then the earth begins to move under Elisha's feet, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then there's fire on the mountain once more, but the Lord's not in that fire. At the mouth of the cave, Elisha hears a gentle whisper, and the Lord speaks to him. I know in my life, and I bet I can say this for you too, many times I am expecting powerful displays of God's might in the world and in the lives of people around me. I'm expecting fires of revival. I'm expecting earth-shaking movements and new winds of change. But sometimes, instead of making a big splash, God shows up in the whispers. God opens Elisha's eyes to this reality. Elisha, you're not alone. I've reserved 7,000 in Israel that are devoted to me that you don't even know about. Maybe like Elisha, you and I need to have our ears attentive to hearing the whispers there are many whispers around us if we'll just be quiet enough to hear them. Whispers of God's activity, God's working in the lives of people in this church. You know why we often don't know about them, though? Because we take the words of Jesus seriously. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, "Don't do your works to be seen of men. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing when you're giving to those who need it, but instead let your giving be done in secret. Don't publicize it. Don't make a big show about it." In other words, your motive should be that you're doing it to help someone or to help the Lord's cause, not because you're wanting the credit and the popularity and the attention and the notoriety. And I think we as God's people have taken that pretty seriously, and rightfully so. But in that same sermon, Jesus would say to you and me, be the light of the world. And in being the light of the world, let others see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Sometimes we need to know that there are others around us doing good things. Not so that we give them the credit, but so that we can give the credit to God, that God is working in the lives of people. And this morning, I want to share with you some whispers that I'm hearing of what you're doing in this church in the name of the Lord. These are things that are not publicized. Many of you don't know about, but from my vantage point, I have a view that I want to give you this morning. And I want you to hear some of the whispers so that you'll know that you're not alone. I want you to be encouraged this morning because we need to hear the whispers and know that God is still working among His people. And that people in this church are serving the Lord. When I think about the whispers, I think about the people in this church. There are so many of you that sacrificially, week after week, gave of your time, voluntarily, sacrificially, to help those that were severely impacted by the fire in Gatlinburg. And you gave of your time. When I think about the whispers, I think about how that I know that one of the preschool classes in our preschool at Stepping Stones during the holiday went to Clover Hill, and those little children brought joy and happiness to the hearts of some older senior citizens that are in a retirement home. When I think about the whispers, I think about how 150 families in this community that may not have had a Thanksgiving meal had a meal together because of the generosity of the people of this church. Do you hear the whispers of God's activity working in the hearts of His people? I hear those whispers. I've had at least 3 conversations in the last 6 months with people in this community that have no connection to this church that have essentially said to me, "I've been listening to the sermons from your congregation. I hear them on iTunes." One individual said to me, "I don't know who it is that puts your sermons on iTunes, but I don't know how they do it, but they do such a good job because it's so easy for me to listen to the sermons that you preach every week on my iPhone. I've subscribed to it and I get them downloaded to my phone and I listen to them every week, and they don't even go to church here." Do you hear the whispers? I hear them when I see that we had a vacation Bible school this past summer where 50% of the kids were people of this community that do not attend this church that we had an influence on. We expect there to be fire and earthquake and great wind, But as we stand at the mouth of the cave, I hear the whispers of a group of people in this church that every week eat breakfast together, and you think, well, what's so big? What's the big deal about that? But that group is so intentional about welcoming in people in the community that are not connected with this church so that they get to a little taste of the sweetness of Christian fellowship. And some of you are here today, active members of this congregation, because you first sat down and ate a breakfast. When I think about the whispers, I think about there are some women in this church that heaven will only know the amount of good they did when for months they didn't do what they wanted to do, but instead they sat with a dying woman in this community and they served her until she passed away. When I think about the whispers, I think about the several visits that I've had over the last month where I've been in the homes of people that are homebound. And I have heard how many of you have given up your time, maybe on a Friday night or during the week, and you have sat with a homebound member so that their caregiver could have a little free time that they hardly ever get. That's the power of God working in the lives of His people in this place. There are numerous children that are in less than ideal home situations, that are in some ways emotionally orphaned, not literally, but in emotional ways, that young families of this congregation have brought them in to the warmth of their home to give them emotional and spiritual support. There are numerous examples of that in this church. I think about the fact that there are two ladies in this congregation that knew that there was a need to provide comfort to those that are going through the most trying time of their life with grief, who felt passionate about starting a ministry to help people who are hurting with grief, that almost single-handedly made sure it happened and brought on board two of our shepherds who every time the Grief Share group meets are shepherding the hurting souls of people. That's the work of God. I think about downstairs. What greater work could a person do than to instill faith in the next generation? And we've got people that have for years devoted their time to teaching our children. And we also have some new members that hardly have even gotten here yet, that are just brand new to the church, that have raised their hand and said, I'll teach a class, and are teaching our children even now downstairs. Do you hear the whispers of the activity of God? Elisha, as he felt so depressed and discouraged and disillusioned about things not happening the way he believed they would happen after the victory on Mount Carmel, goes into the cave and feels depressed and lonely and says, I'm alone. And I've had enough, Lord. The Lord whispers to him and says, Elisha, you're not alone. And I want to encourage you and me. Don't be disillusioned when you don't see fire, wind, and earthquake. Instead, let's be a little more attentive. And let's listen to the whispers of God's activity in the lives of people all around us in this church. Listen for the whispers. You may be hearing a whisper right now. That may be the whisper of God's Holy Spirit talking to you and telling you, now's the time. You've been waiting and waiting for a convenient hour, but maybe now the Spirit is whispering and saying, it's time for you to give your life completely to the Lord. If we can help you by coming, helping you, assist you in your coming to Christ in repentance and baptism, we encourage you to express your belief and confess it this morning and be joined with Christ and be born again. Or maybe you know you need to get something off your heart. Well, you have shepherds of this body of believers that would love to pray with you, and they're going to meet with you privately in the library. You can go there now if you'd like, or if you want us to all pray together, we'll do that too if we can help you. Won't you listen to the whisper this morning as we stand and as we sing?